anybody wants to buy any pens, there's a great selection up here on the platform. I'm not sure who they all belong to, but it seems to grow every time I get up here. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 2 for a second, please. Daniel chapter 2. And many, many years ago, I was doing a youth Bible study in Georgia, and the young people wanted to study Daniel. So I volunteered to study it and teach it, and it was a real blessing. And I really didn't do anything with Daniel for many years. Then this September, I was asked to speak at a men's conference in British Columbia, and they wanted me to take up Daniel. And so it was a real joy to revisit, after many years, the book. And what I found was just how much more I got out of it the second time. Not that what I got the second time contradicted what I got the first time, but stuff that I hadn't really paid attention to. And so I want to share with you the next two Wednesdays some of those added bits that I discovered in the book of Daniel that were helpful to me, and hopefully they'll be helpful to you. And you say, well, what's that got to do with Christmas? The answer is nothing. Except for, I suppose, you could say that Daniel does tell us about the coming of four great world empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And it's interesting how the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, whether he realized it or not, was preparing the way for the coming of Messiah, because everywhere he went, he spread the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, and the Greek language. And it became kind of the lingua franca of the ancient world. And just like for us, English is now the language of the world. Well, Greek was the language of the world. And it was preparing the way for the spread of the New Testament. Through the coming of Christ, the New Testament was written in everyday Greek. And so, again, that was an amazing thing. And then that Roman Empire, one of the things about the Roman Empire that they did do is they built roads. There was a rigid discipline about the Roman Empire. Everything they did was disciplined and orderly. Hard to imagine, if you know Italians today, how that ever could have happened, but it did happen. In the providence of God, in the north of England, York, about 22 miles away from where I was born, that was the northern capital of the Roman Empire. And they built a road up to Scotland. They built a wall across Scotland because they felt like the Scots were so wild that nobody could subdue them. So they just built a wall right across the top of England to keep the Scots out, basically. And they built a road from York right up so their legions could get up there to the border to deal with the Scots. And I've walked on that road. Talk about good engineering. It's still there, and it's as straight as a die. And just incredible. I mean, what fantastic engineers. But they didn't realize, the Roman Empire, that they weren't doing that for themselves. They thought they were doing it for themselves, but they were doing that so that people with beautiful feet could carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it's amazing, isn't it, really? So Daniel, it does have something to do with the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so I guess we could say it has some relevance to Christmas, but it still is going to be a blessing. Let's read from chapter 2. And I just want to read the first four verses of chapter 2. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. Now, if you were reading Daniel in the original language of the Old Testament, if you began in chapter 1, you'd read in Hebrew. You'd read all the way through chapter 1 in Hebrew. And chapter 2, the first three verses, you would read in Hebrew. But when you get to verse 4, it says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. The amazing thing is, from that point on, it's all in Aramaic. okay, where you see Syriac in the King James, it's really Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through to chapter 7, you would be reading in Aramaic. Aramaic was just common Babylonian language, okay? It was the language of Babylon. Although it was when the Jews came back from Babylon after 70 years captivity, they brought some of the Aramaic dialect with them. And so some of the New Testament words are also in Aramaic because that language, they kind of brought it with them. It's amazing how, I don't believe in evolution, but languages do change over time. And I know, for instance, British English has been greatly affected by our involvement in India. We have lots of words that we picked up in India, like bungalow. That's an Indian word. Juggernaut, that's an Indian word. And there's lots of other ones. Chutney, that's an Indian word, right? That we use now, but we swallowed them up because of the connection with India. Well, Aramaic was brought to Jerusalem with the Jewish settlers as they came back after 70 years of captivity. And some of that is in our New Testament. Some Aramaic words are used. But anyway, all the way to the end of chapter 7, we're in Aramaic. And then when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, we go back to Hebrew again. And from 8:1 all the way to the end of the book, we're back in Hebrew. And of course, if you're a Bible student, when you observe something like that, the first thing you have to ask yourself is some questions. Why the language change? Why chapter 2 through 7? Why not some other part? Why did they change back in chapter 8? And we're going to address that, but not now. But I just wanted to introduce that, and we'll look at it in a little while. But I want to, and we'll look at the reason for that. By the way, just to, when I was speaking on this one time, there was a lady from who had taught herself Hebrew after she had finished as a high school teacher. She's from Michigan, and she retired as a high school teacher. And she said, I wanted to do something useful in retirement, so I learned Hebrew. And she reads with liberal female Jewish rabbis and asks them if they'll read scripture with her. And she usually picks Zechariah or something like that, and she'll ask a lot of questions. But anyway, she was saying one day, one of the preachers came up and asked her, can you read something out of the original Old Testament from Daniel chapter 3. So she went and looked at it and she said, I can't read that. It's not in Hebrew. Okay? So just to say that my theory has been confirmed in very reliable witnesses who know Hebrew. Okay? So this 2 through 7, why is that? Well, we're going to answer that in a minute. But before we do that, we've got another question to answer. And that is this, why is Daniel in Babylon in the first place? Why did the Jews end up in captivity in Babylon? And I know that we kind of know generally the answer, but I want to be more specific in giving some of the reasons, because it does have a bearing on the book of Daniel. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 just for a second in answering this question. And we're going to come back, by the way, to the first question about why the language changed. But 2 Chronicles 36, we'll break in verse 18. It says, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now notice this verse, verse 21. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So one of the reasons for the 70 years captivity in Babylon was that the Jews had failed to keep the sabbatic year. And the sabbatic year was this, that every 7 years, the land was to go fallow. and they weren't allowed to plant any crops. And God said, don't worry about it, because remember, these are an agricultural people, and what are we going to do if we don't plant crops, right? We're going to die. Well, no, God says, year six, I'm going to give you a bumper crop, and you'll get so much in that six-year harvest that it will keep you going all the way through the seventh year and all the way through part of the eighth year until you get your new crop. Such will be the abundance. And anyway, that's what God said to them, because he's reminding them, by the way, the land is mine, and I want it to rest every 7 years. And anyway, they failed to do it. And actually, they failed to do it. And so God says, by the way, God keeps perfect records. And so on his ledger above, he had noticed they owed him 70 sabbatic years. So how many years had they failed to keep it then? 490 years, right? Seventy times seven. 490. Okay? So 490 years. By the way, if you look back 490 years, where does that take you? It takes you to the book of Judges. Isn't that interesting? That from the time of the judges, they had failed to keep the sabbatic year. Isn't that mind-blowing? I mean, when you say, you can understand in the book of Judges, right? Because in the book of Judges, everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. And you don't expect any better. But after the book of Judges, you'd think in the days of Samuel, you know, he was a man who was involved in reformation and restoring. Or you'd think, even if he didn't do it, what about David? Surely David would have done him. He's a man after God's own heart. Why didn't he do it? Or at least Solomon. You know, because it wasn't a case of people being hungry in the days of Solomon. Remember, this was a kind of the richest nation in the Middle East in those days under Solomon's. But it never was restored. So 490 years, and God says, no, you owe me, and I'm going to get those 70 years. So in order for the land to rest, you guys are out of here, and I'm going to take you to Babylon. It is interesting, isn't it, that God does keep perfect records. And it would be true to say that our lives were all recorded. And wouldn't it be an awful thing if God opened the ledger and did, this is your life? Can you imagine if on the screen behind, you know, the screen came down and they just did my life tonight? Every transgression, everything that I even thought about doing but didn't have the courage to do, but I thought about, can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be terrible? I mean, anybody, one of us would be just grasping for the erase button, right? The amazing thing is that the book of Colossians tells us that there was handwriting against us. Ordinances, it was just a whole lot of it, but it says the Lord Jesus, through his blood, has blotted it all out. And yes, God kept great records, but at the cross, it was all erased. And I'm so thankful. You could look at my record now, and all you'd see is a blank screen. Because everything was taken care of by the work of our Savior. Isn't that one? What a Savior. What, should we say, hallelujah, what a Savior? I'm thankful that he's a great record keeper, but I'm thankful that our record has been blotted out. So praise the Lord for that. Second reason for the 70-year captivity, which is very, very significant as well, and that is the idolatry that we know about so well. And again, I just want to look at one reference in Jeremiah chapter 7 that highlights idolatry at its worst that was found in the land. Jeremiah 7, 30 and 31. It says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. So they even put idols in the house of God. And they have built in the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. And one of the most horrendous things, the god Molech, you know, it was this brass effigy with his arms out like this, and it was hollow, and they would heat this image till it glowed red. and then they would take their children and put it in the arms of Molech as an offering. Can you imagine doing that? And God says, because of your idolatry, I have to punish you. I kicked out the Canaanites because of their wickedness, and I'm not a respecter of persons. If you sin like they do, you'll have to face the same consequences. So God had to remove them from the land. And interestingly enough, he took them back to where it all began, right? I've often thought of that. You know, that Abraham, Acts 7:1, it tells us that when he saw the glory of God, he turned his back on that all the idolatry, and he went out following the Lord. That Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, verse 1, I think is the verse. It says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And of course, we know Abraham's from Ur the Chaldees. So what God does is, look, Abraham saw the glory of God. He left the idolatry behind, and he went out not even knowing where he was going. You guys have lost the plot. You're idolaters par excellence. I'm going to take you back to where it all started. I'm going to take you back to the land of the Chaldeans, right? To Mesopotamia. And what I'm going to do is, if you want idolatry, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to so fill you with idolatry that you'll actually become sick of it. And so for 70 years in Babylon, everywhere you looked, guess what you saw? Idols. And at the end of 70 years, when the Jews came out of Babylon, guess what? They never had a problem with idolatry ever again. And that's both these two points that I've just mentioned, the failure to keep the sabbatic year and idolatry, both have a great bearing on the book of Daniel, much bigger than I ever realized before. For instance, the 490 years have a great, great bearing. 490 years of failing to keep Sabbath resulted in 70 years captivity. In those 70 years captivity, remember, Daniel was given a vision in chapter 9 about 77s. Remember, 77s is what got us here in the first place. So there's 490 years, there's 70 years, and then he says, oh, by the way, there's another 490 years that I'm going to deal with concerning your city, Jerusalem, and your people, the Jews. And isn't it, can you just see the symmetry? 490 years, 70 years, 490. Now, that kind of stuff may not mean anything to you, but that's the kind of stuff that gives me goosebumps.
Amen.
The symmetry of the Word of God, the orderliness of the Word of God, the stamp of God on this book. I just read in one of the English newspapers this week that some scientist at New York, one of the top universities in New York, had been studying some particle out there in the universe, and the result was he came to conclude that there has to be intelligent design. I mean, this has sent shockwaves in the science community, because it's not politically correct to say intelligent design. But this guy says, mathematically, the order in the universe is so incredible, it has to have a designer behind it. And he says, I'm sorry, but I can't come up with any other conclusion. And I thought, praise the Lord, you're finally getting there, right?
Amen.
But when I see the Bible, I see the same mathematical precision, right? The same order, which just thrills me. This is a book of God. And so God has 490 years that he's still going to deal with for the nation of Israel. The second thing is the idolatry thing. Because they spent 70 years in Babylon, they learned to hate idolatry. And in chapter 3, you've got an example where Nebuchadnezzar builds this 90 feet high gold image. And there are three Jews that are going to refuse to bow and will be even willing to be cast into the fire rather than bow to this image. Ironically, when we get to later chapters in the book of Daniel, the first king of the times of the Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar, builds an image, demands that they bow down and worship it. The last king of the times of the Gentiles, going to come out of the revived Roman Empire, is going to set up an image and demand that people bow down and worship it. And guess what the response of the Jews will be the second time? the same as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the first time. And why it'll be the day of Jacob's trouble is because they will not bow to the image of the beast. And because of that, two-thirds of the world Jews will be wiped out. And they're going to say, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we believe that our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we will not bow. Because this 70-year captivity cured them forever of idolatry. They're not idolaters. Which brings a practical point. Sometimes God has to fill people with a particular sin so that they get so sick of it that they are ready to listen and get free. I don't know if you get what I say, but sometimes people have addictions or whatever, and it's after a bad trip or after a huge binge of drinking or after some kind of excess where they've gone to the ultimate extreme that they just dawns on them, this is sick. I don't want this anymore. And it's almost like the devil drives people to the end of themselves. And they get there, and then they're sick, and they want free, you know. And sometimes I think out of our, especially if it's loved ones, out of our compassion, sometimes we want to bail them out, right? We don't, because it naturally kicks in, right? That parental thing. Oh, I've got to help little Johnny. I have a friend in another part of the country, and his son was an alcoholic, and. Was always getting DUIs and always getting into trouble, and the dad was always there to bail him out. And anyway, the same old happened again. And finally the dad says, look, you've made this bed, you lie on it, you're not getting another nickel out of me. And that was the turning point in that young man's life, when his dad stopped bailing him out. And sometimes I think God has to take people to the ultimate extremity before they'll ever repent, right? And sometimes we just want to stop it instead of praying, Lord, bring them to the, bring them to the pig pen. Remember the prodigal, right? Where they see what they've sowed, and the father's house looks pretty good. When you're eating pig's husks, the father's house looks good. If father, daddy bails him out before he gets there, he's going to carry on in that lifestyle, you see. And so there is a sense in, they call it tough love. God used tough love with the nation of Judah. Now, he was very patient prior to that, but finally he says, okay, you want idolatry, I'm going to give it to you. And they got it, and they paid a huge price for it. Let's go back to our original question. We've kind of answered the question why they're in Babylon and the relevance of it, and the relevance of it to this book. It is relevant because of the symmetry of the book. It's relevant because of the fact that you're going to see the first king of Babylon and the last king of the times of the Gentiles are going to demand worship and prophetic pattern in there. The Jews are not going to do it. So that's a wonderful thing. Okay, now let's ask the question about this this Aramaic section. And I want to suggest to you that it all comes down to this idea of the times of the Gentiles. And what I mean by that is that chapter 2 through chapter 7 primarily are going to deal with the times of the Gentiles. And it's going to, remember this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, and the head is gold, and Daniel says to him, you are the head of gold. Not so much even Babylon, but Babylon from you. Because see, Babylon existed before Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, remember, representatives from Babylon came to visit Hezekiah to congratulate him from getting well after being sick. And he let him in and showed them everything. And so the times of the Gentiles actually begins not with the Babylonians, but with Nebuchadnezzar. And how do we know that? Look at Luke's Gospel for a second, just to think further about this idea of the times of the Gentiles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And we want to think about what is this times of the Gentiles, when does it begin, and when is its terminus? And verse 24, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." Then notice this phrase. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, I want you just to get that little phrase, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles." When did that really begin? Did it begin with the Lord's words? No, it began with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we read about in 2 Chronicles that the temple was destroyed, and the city was destroyed, and all the treasures were taken. And so basically the Jews have been living with this awful truth of Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles. Now, even in 1967, remember when the Jews supposedly regained Jerusalem, did that end the times of the Gentiles? No, it didn't, because they didn't get it all, did they? There's a very important bit right now that's still in the hands of the Gentiles, isn't there? The Temple Mount, right? And, you know, you go to Jerusalem and there's a Jewish quarter. What does that tell you? That there's three quarters of it that's still not in Jewish hands. In other words, they were excited that they got access again to the Temple Mount in 1967. That's what the big deal was. That's why they were so excited. But getting access to the Temple Mount still implies that Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. And you know the amazing thing is, it will continue to be trodden down of the Gentiles until a Jew comes from heaven called Jesus the Messiah, and he takes over Jerusalem and begins his reign in Jerusalem. And from that point on, it won't be trodden down of the Gentiles, right? It'll be back in the hands of a Jewish king. We sometimes forget that, but that's exactly who it'll be, right? So that will end the times of the So this vision, for instance, in chapter 2, is going to deal with the times of the Gentiles. And all the way through to chapter 7, we're going to look at the times of the Gentiles, primarily, in great detail. Now, I want us to think a little bit about chapters 2 through 7, just for a second. And I realize I'm getting on borrowed time now. I'm going to be quick. But I want to just kind of leave a parting shot. Then we'll come back next week and look at some more things. But I want to just say that chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel are not in chronological order. And the reason we know that is if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream." Well, if you look back to chapter 5 of Daniel, you read about the death of Belshazzar. Remember the handwriting on the wall, and you've been weighing the balances and found wanting, and basically the guy gets killed that night. So chapter 5 is the end of the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 7, Daniel has this vision at the beginning. So we're clearly not in chronological order at all. So, and again, remember, this is where the detective kicks in. Remember, the Bible student has got to be a detective. Well, if it's not in chronological order, what order is it in? And why is it in this order? Now, I'm going to quickly run through some interesting things in 2 through 7 and then finish. But I want you to just to observe something. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are kind of parallels. So chapter 2, you've got this vision of this these four world empires in the idea of a glorified man. Remember this image, head of gold, chest of silver, all the rest of it. That's chapter 2. Chapter 7, you have a very similar idea, but these nations are portrayed as wild beasts. So you've got, for instance, the lion with wings. So that would speak of Babylon. In fact, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see an example of the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, and on it, there are lions with eagle's wings. I mean, it just confirming that picture that that's speaking of Babylon. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear, and then after that, you've got the leopard, fast and swift, the Grecian Empire, and then and so on and so forth. And if we had more time, we could do that, but we just want to at least say chapter 2 and chapter 7 parallel each other. Can I suggest to you that chapter 3 and chapter 6 parallel each other as well? Chapter 3 is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God's servants, put through a fiery trial. Chapter 6 is Daniel thrown in the lion's den, right? God's servant put through a trial, right? And God preserving his servants in both instances, right? What about chapter 4 and chapter 5? Guess what? They're in parallel again. God's judgment on a proud ruler, chapter 4. That's, remember, Nebuchadnezzar's made to eat grass like an ox, right? God humbling and judging a proud ruler, first king of Babylon. Chapter 5, we just learned about that, Belshazzar, handwriting on the wall, God's judgment on a proud ruler, last king of Babylon. So can you see what we're saying here? There's like this parallel. 2 and 7, and 3 and 6, and 4 and 5 are held in parallel. Now I want to suggest something to you. That's a structure, although these chapters are in Aramaic, the structure is entirely Jewish. And Jewish structure, they often have what they call chiistic structures, where they'll have parallel ideas, parallel ideas, parallel ideas. And often the reason they do that is they want the middle parallel idea to be the big point. Okay? So the big point of chapter 4 and 5 is God's judgment on a proud ruler. Now, why is all that so important? I'll just say this quickly. Time is gone, but we'll come back and establish this from Scripture next week, but I'm going to just give you the idea. And that is this, that in the ancient world, when one nation defeated another nation, the inference was the superior nation had a superior God. So, for instance, when the Assyrians are threatening Hezekiah, Hezekiah prays and he said, God, what's that going to do to your great name? How's that going to look on your resume? It's going to tell everybody that the gods of the Assyrians are better than you. And that would be devastating, wouldn't it? So now, the Babylonians just whooped Judah. So what does that mean? In the mind of many a Jew, you know what that means? Our God must be inferior to the gods of the Babylonians. And so, the key point, I think, of the book of Daniel, and particularly these verses in chapters 4 and chapter 5, is to establish the fact that even though Judah lost, God is not a loser.
Amen.
In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, with this we'll close, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And this is, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. I mean, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter, and Daniel included it in his writing. It begins, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. So Nebuchadnezzar's publishing his testimony. It'd be like putting it on Facebook and putting it on the internet. He is broadcasting his testimony throughout the empire. And what is his message? The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And he sets up even the basest of men to rule over it. And what is he saying? He's saying, the God of Daniel is not some loser God. He's the Most High God. right? And it's ironic that chapter 4 and chapter 5 deal with God's judgment on a proud ruler, first king of Babylon, last king of Babylon. Why? Because the Babylonians were the ones who defeated Judah. And God is showing, hey, listen, folks, don't let that enter your mind for one sec. I'm no loser. I'm still on the throne. I set up who I want to set up. And often the basest of men, right? We saw that at our last election, right? He sets up the basest of men or women. Whatever way you want to look at it, was not exactly a win-win situation, was it? And that's exactly what we're learning here, that God is still on the throne. Isn't it? Are you glad that he's still on the throne?
Amen.
And there's nothing, there's no loser in our God. He's a victor and a winner. Well, we'll revisit that and just show some more scripture to give evidence, but I didn't want to hold you over long this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and just the many treasures that are in there. And so often, Father, we just feel like we're skimming the surface and there's so much you want us to see that we're not seeing. We pray for enlightenment that we might see what you'd have us to see in the word of God. Thank you, Father, that you keep perfect records. And there's a day coming of reckoning for the human race and the books will be opened. And yet, Father, how we bless your name that our sheet is it's not only blank, that it's been blotted out, but actually the righteousness of God is now in our account.
Amen.
And we just marvel at the grace that's been revealed to us through Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you've given us beautiful feet. And we ask that we'd use those beautiful feet to carry the glad tidings to a world that still needs to know that Jesus is the only way to you. And so we pray for help even over these period of time where people are more inclined to listen to songs that mention biblical ideas and think about eternal things. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to grasp the moment and speak of our precious Savior. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.
Amen.